I think, you know, the witness has already been given in the fact that we're to remember that we are the church. And as a part of that, then I think a lot of you are testimony to how God wants to work. Because baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's not an event or just an event. It really is a lifestyle. We're called to live a life in the Spirit, not to do holy things. And I think many times we have a tendency to see that. And I didn't come out of a vacuum. So I wanted to begin my life journey with the Lord with one of my grandfathers. Very close to the Lord and opened us all up to the Lord. And just with very simple things. And I think if we understand that, God is always present with us. It's not a matter of getting something in. It's a matter of letting God out, releasing the God presence that's already within us. And so my grandfather, we would go to his house for Christmas, and it was, we would be there for Santa Claus. So we'd stay at his house. But I remember the big meal we had coming out of an Italian family. We had a large Christmas Eve fish dinner. And the place, I mean, it was just spread to the nines. And we had the kids' table in the other room. But in this nice room with the big people and the adults, the place was set. And as the family sat down, there was always a place left open. And it was a place my grandfather would say, "That's for Jesus. If Jesus comes to the door, we have a place set for him." And I think it gave focus, because we're all there eating and dining, you know, and the adult table, we were crazy in the other room. But that empty place was a sign of the presence of Jesus. That Jesus could knock at the door at any moment, and we have to be ready. Are we open to that? Isn't that neat? That was a good tradition that we had. I think the second one with my grandfather is we would ring the church bell at New Year's to bring in the new year. They used to ring church bells and shoot shotguns in my neighborhood. That's what we did. And before we can ring the church bell, and the neat thing about the church bell is, because we were yay big, when my grandfather pulled the rope down, if you jumped high and grabbed it, then you could shoot up to the ceiling. It's like a carnival ride. But before we could have fun, he'd always put us before the altar and say, "Now we have to pray for all the members of the family who have died. We want to bring them to Jesus and present them to Jesus." And so that, you know, that focus was always the Lord is present, the Lord is there, whether it's an open chair or praying before the altar. And the third one was an old Italian tradition that is kind of dropped by the wayside. And this was excruciating for us as little kids, because it was called the benedizione, and that's Italian for blessing. And you'd go, and anybody who was older than you, you would have to go kneel down in front of them, kiss their hand, and say, "Donne benedizione, give me your blessing." And they would do that. So after the Christmas, or after the Easter lunch that we had at our house, my mother would go to my dad, then my brother would go to my dad, my mom, and my sister would go to my dad, my mom, my brother, okay? And it would go like that. But what we would do, anybody who was older than us, we would ask a blessing of God every Easter. And so we kind of grew up within that atmosphere that, you know, the Lord wasn't two steps away from us. The Lord was present with us all the time, and that was kind of a neat focus. As I grew up, going through grade school, I was an altar server, and at one time I thought maybe the Lord was calling me to be a priest. But that goes by the wayside until I was in the eighth grade, and I was going into high school. My brother was 4 years older than I was, and he was going into college. So the priest comes with his pastoral visit, knocks on the door, and says to my mother, "Want to talk to Sam." And said, "He's going into college. Has he ever considered priesthood?" And she says, "No, he hasn't, but, you know, Patsy has." So I said, "You want to go to seminary?" This is like high school seminary. My mother said, "No, he's not going to seminary. This is too young for him." you know, if he wanted to go, if he's a junior in high school and he wants to go to seminary, that's fine. But not now. He's too young. He can't make that decision. So I went on into high school. And at that time, I found sports and social life and, you know, the whole thing. And I went on into college for 2 years. After 2 years, when I was going to college, you didn't major in anything till your junior year. That's just how it was. You took general courses. And I still had I toyed with the idea. I had dated steady in high school, but I always told the girl, I said, I'm going to be a priest. And if you know my background growing up, I was kind of ornery. I was always into trouble with things. And so at the end of 2 years, I went home and I said, you know, I'd like to try this seminary thing because that thought had never left my mind. And I said, okay. And they shipped me off into, I was going to the seminary. In the meantime, that summer, Father B took us to National Liturgical Conference in St. Louis. And it was right when Vatican II started. And I want to say, you know, the Vatican II, it was just a powerful move in my life. I can remember that we would pray after Mass every Sunday throughout the world for Vatican II, for the success of Vatican II. And Pope John XXIII's prayer was that the church may be renewed as by a new Pentecost. Every Catholic in the world was praying that the church might be renewed as by a new Pentecost. And so I go into seminary, and it was just the time. It was the time for me to go. My experience with that, how the Lord had blessed me, I was in Baltimore, and I studied in Baltimore for 10 years. But it was a time of all kinds of, if you want to say, upheaval, change, transformation, transition. Anybody remember the Berrigan brothers? The Catonsville Nine? They were on trial at that time for pouring blood over the files at the registration office. The Berrigan brothers were there speaking about nonviolent involvement in peace demonstrations. And we were able to, in a sense, get in on that. Martin Luther King, the civil rights movement. Baltimore was a very prejudiced time, and we were able to march with Martin Luther King. A couple of times I marched with him, and we did a lot of civil rights things. Worked against racism. One of the very few white people that were able to be in downtown Baltimore when the riots were going on after MLK was killed. At that time, also, I had worked in inner city, tutoring kids in inner city. And like I say, it just happened to be the time when the Lord placed me in Baltimore. Did hospital ministry and prison ministry. Went to a maximum security mental hospital, and I worked with the criminally insane. I worked on the criminal side, not on the mental health side. Just exposed to all kinds of things. And every week we were getting insights coming out of Rome from Vatican II, you know. The Xerox machine was burning up because new documents were coming out, new thoughts were coming out. And prayer meetings were just beginning. This was about in 69. Prayer meeting just hit Baltimore, and I went to a couple. I wasn't impressed with them. It was like a glorified prayer of the faithful, you know, petitionatory prayers, and that's basically what I was. So I went about my business. And this was an atmosphere in which I was formed, and it took deep impression on me, I think particularly the civil rights and the Berrigan brothers. I was ordained in 70 and went to Parkersburg. And in Parkersburg, I was met with a pastor who was really, really a blessing. Again, you want to say God works through somebody. He was an older man, couldn't read. He was kind of like had bad eyesight. But I think he must have had every teaching tape that came out of Vatican II. And so I could sit down and talk to him in the way I was formed, and he was a real mentor to me. He wouldn't be involved in any of that renewal stuff, but he knew it. But he knew it. And he said, go for it. One time I was called out of reconciliation. was in a confessional, and it comes and he knocks on the door, said, they want you down at this store. It was Arlen's store. And I said, okay, I went down there. And this little girl was busted for stealing in the store. And she had been high on drugs, had been busted a couple times. And the guy that owned the store had her in her office, and he said, she's already been busted a couple times. Says, if I report her this time, they'll send her away, and we don't want to do that. Says, do you know we can dry her out? What do you mean, dry? I didn't know anything about this. I mean, I'm tabula rasa. I'm nothing. What do you mean, dry her out? Well, get her off of drugs. I said, I don't know anything about that. I really don't. He says, well, wait a minute. So he goes, he calls his wife, says, will you help me? I said, I'll try to help you. He took her home. This girl was stoned. He took her home, and I helped dry her out. I took my rounds of sitting with her as she was coming down off of drugs. So I became involved in a lot of street ministry there. I was also involved with Curcio. As soon as I was ordained, the people grabbed me up and said, you got to make a Curcio. And Curcio is just a Spanish word for little course, and it's a little course in Christianity. It's an evangelistic tool to bring people to an awareness of God in themselves and in the Christian community. So I was involved with that, drying out kids on drugs. Kids wouldn't go into the hospitals because it was the anti-war Vietnam era, and hospitals were the establishment. I ran around in a t-shirt and blue jeans, so I was kind of acceptable to them. So I kind of negotiated a treaty with the hospitals, and we were changing policies locally at Parkersburg while they were trying to change it in state of West Virginia, because if anybody was picked up with gunshot wound or drugs, they were brought to the police station. And we got that policy changed where being picked up for ODs, that they wouldn't be arrested. So bringing them into the hospital, I've worked with Camden Clark and St. Joe's. I probably spent a lot of time in the ER room working with the kids that were on drugs and ODing. And I was in the parish during the day, worked in the parish, full-time in the parish. And then I went out on the streets at night, and we established a little coffee house that opened at 10 o'clock at night and closed at 2 in the morning. So that's kind of like some of the background. With the coffee house, we made a deal with the police that said, if you're not around, then we promise to try to make it no holding or no dealing inside the building. What happens outside the building happens outside the building. But we didn't want the police inside the building as we were sitting there just sharing time with the kids. Again, it was a wild and woolly time. In the meantime, I can't answer this, but the pastor had a heart attack. I don't know whether I caused it or not. But he had a heart attack, and so I am working both the parish and the streets. And I shared a little bit about it with Bishop Hodges, and I was there for 4 years. Usually I'd be there for 2 years. I was there for 4 years. But as this began to happen, then what happened to me, I began to burn out and fall apart. I mean, I was going from like 6:30 in the morning till 3 o'clock in the morning, and my whole world was crashing in. I mean, I just fell apart physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, morally, you name it. And I started to have blackouts, wrecking my car I don't know how many times. I remember one time I was driving to Ripley. I remember getting on the interstate, and I remember getting off the interstate, but I don't remember anything in between. One time I got into a car the next morning, said, daggone it, somebody vandalized my car. My mirror was clipped off. And it dawned on me, I remember swerving to the right, and one of those little signposts ripped the mirror off my car. Didn't scratch the car at all, but ripped the mirror off the car. And this is probably where I was, I mean, the deepest part of going under. As the pastor was assigned, a new pastor was assigned, I said, I'll see you. He's coming in one door. I said, I'll see you. I'm going up to New Hampshire to get some R&R. So So I used to go take ski vacations and go up into the White Mountains in New Hampshire. And on my way up, I stopped in Bridgeport, Connecticut. I had a classmate there that was in Bridgeport, and I thought I'd stop and visit with him. And Providence would have it. They were having a prayer meeting at his parish, and he was involved in prayer meetings. I'd read about charismatic renewal, but like I say, it was a glorified prayer meeting, or a glorified prayer of the faithful, petitionatory prayers. So I went to the prayer meeting that night, and I said, Frank, I'm heading up to New Hampshire. I'll stop by on the way back. I said, okay. So I spent the week in the White Mountains, and I returned to Bridgeport, Connecticut. Again, it was the night of the prayer meeting. We went to the prayer meeting and went to a house for some fellowship. And I asked that I be prayed over, and they prayed over me. And as they prayed over me, it's kind of like I felt like there was a trap door that opened underneath me. If you can think of a baby diaper that just, you know, comes down off of your butt, and everything was just draining out of me. I mean, all kinds of tension. And I'd spend a week in the White Mountains, but there was all kinds of tension, all kinds of junk was just pouring out of me, just pouring out of me. And I kind of felt empty and relieved, really relieved. Needless to say, I spent the night in prayer. And as the Lord and I are talking, he says, I don't want you to work for me anymore. I said, what? I don't want you to work for me anymore. I said, what are you saying, Lord? I don't want you to work for me anymore. But I've been doing all of this for the Lord, you know. I was just ordained a couple years. He says, what do you think you can do for me that I can't do for myself and a lot better? Nothing. You're the Lord. And then he says, if you stop working for me, I'll work through you. If you stop working for me, I'll work through you. That's like a pressure's off, baby. It's not my deal anymore. I don't have to work for the Lord. I really don't. And I haven't worked for the Lord since. On the way out of town, Frank gave me a bunch of 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper. It turned out this was kind of like the first or second draft of a Holy Spirit seminar, which I had no clue what it was. But as I returned to Parkersburg, that word just came haunting me. If you stop working for me, I'll work through you. So I go back out on the streets. And the first person I brought into the hospital was totally comatose. Well, by this time, working on the streets, I could probably size up a person. I could look at a person and see if they were doing drugs. That's how sensitive I was to that. And a lot of times I could talk them down off of a high, or at least find out what they took. So I'm carrying this guy in, totally out of it, totally comatose, and I put him down on an observation table. And doctor comes in, he says, vitals are pretty close. He says, if you can't find out what he took, we're going to have to pump his stomach. And I'm looking. I said, oh, goodness. So he's on the table. He's this way. And I'm at his head. I have my hands down looking at him. I said, oh, Lord, what am I going to do? I said, if I can't find out what he took, he's going through something excruciating. And I'm sorry. I don't know what to do. I can't help him. If he was awake, I could probably find out what he took. So I was taking kids out of the ER and bringing them up to the parish house, and they'd sleep it off, and then they'd leave the next day. Well, nothing was there. I said, I don't know what to do, Lord. You have to help me. The kid literally sat up on that observation table, swung his feet around the side, jumped off the table, and walked out the door. What is that? And the doctor, he was the only doctor in the ER that would even look at kids that had OD'd. And he looked at me, he says, what's that? And I said, he walks out the door and we go. And it started to change the way that God would minister to me. And what it did is it changed my relationship with the Lord. because it wasn't about me any longer. I wasn't doing all of these things for these kids anymore. I wasn't working in the parish anymore. I didn't have to. I just had to be present. It's kind of like sometimes, you know, you can kind of be cheerleaders and this is what God's doing and all you have to do is cheer and let God do what God wants to do. A couple of girls in the city had opened their homes up to these kids, and one time I went over there for lunch and we had like a little 6-quart pot of soup and we each got a couple bowls. And kids would come in and go out. They'd say, well, there's some soup in the kitchen. They'd come back out in the living room and sit down and we'd eat and talk. After a couple hours, after they left, I said, you notice anything? I said, what? How many kids were in and out of here and had soup? There were like 30 kids. We had all these 6 quarts of soup we had. We fed over 30 kids there. I mean, it just never left. It never left. And it was kind of like the miracle in El Paso when they brought down 100 meals and fed over 300 people. And here's a little thing to see how God works, what God wants to do, if we kind of get out of the way and let God be God. Money would come in when we needed money for them. One time I made a promise to God, if I get anything in the mail, I'll multiply it 10 times. And I'll be darned, I got a check for $441. And I had to go into my savings account to get that $410. I mean, we weren't getting paid, you know. When my insurance bill came due, I had to save for 2 months so that I can write a check that month because I had car payments and insurance in the same month. And we didn't get that much. So I paid off that debt and gave it to the girls to use on the street ministry. And the next day in the mail, I get a check for $500. So, you know, God constantly and continually met every need that we would have. Another area was when I would preach on Sunday, you know, I'd write out the sermon. And I was kind of a jokester, but a lot of people around me were too. So after reading the gospel, I reach out and I go down and I pull the papers out. And I'm looking at this paper, 2 pieces of paper, as a matter of fact. They were blank. I said, daggone Lecter. He switched the papers on me. I'll kill him. So, I mean, I'm fuming. And it's like, it's like 2 hours, but it's only maybe a half a second. So, Lord, what am I going to do? He said, well, you wrote it out. You ought to know how to say it. So I preached that day, and I was still fuming. We walk out of Mass, and I grabbed the guy. I said, don't you ever do that again. He said, do what? I said, you know, I said, we can do jokes with one another, but nothing like that. You know, that's serious. I said, what are you talking about? I'm still holding on to him. I said, you changed my homily. You gave me blank paper. He said, I didn't do that. I wouldn't do that to you. I walked up with him up the aisle, and I get up there. I pull these 2 sheets of paper, and my homily was written on it. It changed the way that I began to deliver homilies. I never wrote them out again. It was just miraculous the way the Lord did. And people put me in contact with, made contact with Father George DiPrizio. And George was a Holy Cross father. He worked out of Lantana, Florida. Sister Marge Foreman was out there and she had a retreat center there. And so I go down and spend some time with George. Well, George had worked with the deliverance and healing ministry with Francis McNutt down in South America. So, you know, talk about mentoring. He would let me minister with him because if retreats were going on at the retreat center, he says, come on, we'll go. And we spent a lot of time talking, and he kind of introduced me into the healing and deliverance ministry. I still had my quiet time when I returned to Parkersburg and praying, reading books, I mean, like crazy. Cassette tapes. I had a little tape, probably wore it out, is on inner healing. And how do you deal with things of your past? The process of inner healing began in me. I'd listen to this tape probably every 2 weeks, 3 weeks, definitely every month. And as I would, the prayer on inner healing, a lot of the junk in my past would come to my mind, and the Lord began to let me sift through them as He was showing me the areas that He wanted to be healed in my past. And like I say, I was a pretty ornery guy. They probably would have fined me for bullying, if you want to say that. I used to tease this, my neighbor girl. Oh, I used to tease her to death. But the inner healing tape just kept purifying me and strengthening me. And as I was being healed, I was also, the Lord was teaching me how to do healing prayer and how to minister out of the own other things that was happening to me and how to do that. I would pray with the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. It was the only charismatic thing in the area at the time. So we started to question, maybe we should start a prayer meeting. And so I met with staff people. There were three of us on staff at the time, and a couple that had been in a prayer meeting in Georgetown. He was a doctor, a local doctor. And we prayed for, almost a year. And we said, well, let's see if the Lord wants us to do this, and let's take notes of what God is saying to us in our prayer time. And of the five of us, four of them, without any consultation, four of them got the exact same scripture, the exact same scripture passage. And the fifth person had written down a word that they thought God had given them, and it was that scripture passage. And basically it was to talk with the bishop. So I said, okay, we'll talk with the bishop. We talked with the bishop, and we opened up the prayer meeting with 100 people in attendance. I mean, it was just exploding. This little 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper, that Holy Spirit seminar, we started that. We were putting that on. It spread not just throughout the parish, but we had a minor seminary at the time in Vienna, and a couple of the priests came down. One was Ed Bell, the other was Bernard Schmidt. They came down, they were both baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, Bernard becomes the bishop, and Ed Bell became, after a couple of other places, he became the pastor of St. Margaret Mary's. So we see the fire that was just burning. And when Bernard was transferred from the seminary down to St. Albans, he would come up from St. Albans to Parkersburg a couple times a month with people. And from there, he started a prayer meeting there, and it spread throughout the whole Charleston area and down through there. So that by the time we had our first charismatic conference, I think it was probably 75. We had over 400 people there. 400 people there. It was at the Minor Sem. I was transferred up to Moundsville. The Lord continued to teach me, and I continued to read and study, listen to that cassette. I mean, the cassette, really, the inner healing prayer was tremendous for me, for healing and for learning. We would have prayer meetings. We had Holy Spirit seminars. Just all kinds of things were happening. The bishop asked me to be a liaison to the renewal. It was just starting to kind of get together on the national level, and the liaisons met in Steubenville during one of the priest conferences there, and we became a national organization then with the call of the bishops, and it was probably 75 too. So it's probably about the same time. This is before Steubenville went Orthodox and lost the prophetic word. As we met there, the liaisons had all kinds of theological symposiums. We had a symposium on Mary and the charismatic renewal. And we procured a classical Pentecostal who had a doctorate from Louvain in Mariology. Now, if you can put your head around that, a classical Pentecostal with Mariology and a doctorate. And he presented his paper, but there was all kinds of papers that were presented. It's deliverance and the renewal and what would happen there. And we had top-notch people from all out the United States, scripture and a charismatic renewal. We were looking for a Bible study, some sort of a Bible study that would be, go along with the Catholic teachings. It wouldn't be fundamentalist. And Jim Mancini from Little Rock says, you know, we have Little Rock, there's a Bible study that somebody's starting in our diocese. We ought to look at that. And so we kind of adopted it and promoted it, and things spread. And Little Rock, just the Little Rock Bible study is a phenomenal Bible study. If you really want a nice Bible study, they've revamped it, you know, they updated it and everything. But it's a good Bible study, and it's on tape. Anybody can facilitate it. But it's a tremendous Bible study. I was praying with a lady in for inner healing. And she had problems with her sister. They were twins. And she would say that they were always in competition. If she dated one boy, her sister would hit on the boy and blah, blah, blah. And she said, you know, I just get tired of that. I don't want to be in competition. We just don't seem to get along. So, well, let's pray. So I began praying. And we were praying. And I said, Lord, you know, if anything happened to her in utero, just be with her and bless her. You know, and she started going, stop it, stop it. And she's going like this. I went, dude, time out. This is one of our teachings. What's happening? She said, she's pushing me. I said, who's pushing you? My sister's pushing me. I said, in utero? I said, yeah. She's crowding me. I said, okay. Continue to pray. We prayed through it. Instantaneously, her relationship with her sister changed. Her attitude to her sister's attitude toward her didn't. But her relationship with her sister changed. I'm saying, wow, what is God doing here? What's the Lord doing? And basically what was happening to me in my past, it was kind of like the same thing. The Lord wants to take us and use our past, first of all, to clean it up and heal it. But secondly, he wants us to learn from it. And it's not forgive and forget. It's forgive and remember. And that's what the Lord was teaching us. You know, we have to forgive. Forgiveness is a basic part of the gospel message. Forgiveness. It unlocks anything. Any resentment that we would have, any hurts that we would have, once that is dealt with, and we don't even have to deal with it, is a nice thing about it. We just open ourselves up to the power of the Spirit of God, and God will do it. If you stop working for me, I'll work through you. And I think he wants all of us to know that God wants to work through all of us. And that was a neat thing that happened that I was able to witness to. But it was God doing that with her. I had no idea what was going on. You know, I taught Pat how to pray with her eyes open, huh? They used to pray like this. You know, this is just an aside. You know, people pray hard for this, but pray real hard, then you squint. You know, that's not, you don't have to pray hard. Just pray. Just open ourselves up to what God wants. And God wants what's best for us. So the first time I experienced a word of knowledge, I wasn't even in my own parish. I went to a prayer meeting. And I'm sitting there, and all of these thoughts start coming to mind. And I heard about the word of knowledge, but I had not experienced it. And all these thoughts were coming. And I called a prayer group leader. And I said, you know, these are some of the thoughts that have been coming to me about you, and I don't know you from Adam, but I'd like to tell you what these thoughts are, and you can tell me that's right, that's wrong, go to hell, nothing's correct. I said, but this is what's happening. And I started to tell him what was on my heart. Like I say, I didn't know the guy. And his eyes just got this big and his mouth started to drop open. I said, right? He said, right. I said, okay, now you know. And this is what the Lord wants to heal you. The Lord wants to help you with it. Go get help. And I left, you know. That's just how God worked. And I, like I say, I didn't know. I was scared to death. Take that chance, you know. Again, if you stop working for me, I'll work through you. And I was kind of like a sponge. Anything I can get and read, I was taking it all in. At the same time, being healed. And I'm not wholly healed. I'm still working on that. At the time then, I moved to Morgantown and went down to St. Teresa's Parish, and we had a prayer group there in the basement of the church building. And then I was transferred over, and we just began a new parish in Westover. And most of you kind of know the story of what happened in Westover. I thought since we were going to start a new parish, we started in a building. It was the Westover Community Center, and they had a bare light bulb hanging down the middle, and we had a piano, and that's it. Bare light bulb and a piano. And that's where I started to say, you know, Vatican II, we're the people of God. We're the church. The building isn't the church. You can't rely upon this building. We don't even own the building. And that was a real blessing. That was a real blessing because the people had to take ownership of the Spirit of God in our midst and what God was doing, what God wanted to do. So I said, well, if we're going to start this, we might as well start it out of Scripture, and let's use the Acts of the Apostles as a model of community. So we had to read the Acts of the Apostles. And you also had Dave Wilkerson's book, The Cross and the Switchblade, that talked about, you know, baptism in the Holy Spirit or being open to the Spirit of God and then going out in ministry. It's a two-legged thing. We can't have a relationship with God and have no relationship with other people. It just has to go out. That's God's love. It has to go out. It's God's love. And so we didn't use charismatic jargon. We used everyday language. And this was to be normal Christianity. This is what normal is. No, they thought we were crazy, but this was normal, and they were kind of a little off. So people began to share their experiences after the liturgies, where they talk about the marriage encounter, Curcio, family reunions, conferences they attended, anything. They would just tell the parish and share with the parish of what was happening. Again, by that time, Holy Spirit seminars were in these kind, nice books, and we had all kinds of books, and there were probably five or six of those things out. But every opportunity that we had to evangelize, we did. Somebody, you want your kid baptized? You have to go to Holy Spirit seminar. First communion? Holy Spirit seminar. Reconciliation? Confirmation? Holy Spirit seminar. Marriage prep? Holy Spirit. They didn't know it was a Holy Spirit seminar. Well, some of them did. The marriage people didn't know it was a Holy Spirit seminar. When they were coming in for pre-marriage counseling, we'd use the Holy Spirit seminar and bring people into a relationship with Jesus. Do you know God loves you? How are you going to love your spouse? Do you know God loves you? Unconditional love? You know that? You know that he wants you to be whole. You know that? And basically the four spiritual laws. You know that Jesus came to teach us about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God is to work in our lives? So No, those are just basic facts. And has very little to do, and that'll never change. What changes is if I'm willing to be open and receptive. And that's the free will that God had given us. Are we open and receptive to that? And some were, and some weren't. And you say, well, that's how it goes. It's not my baby. It's not my ball game. It's up to the Lord. It's up what God wants to do, God will do. We had parish missions and outside speakers. You know, and this was kind of neat for me because I learned a lot about that. I'm not the only one that has the word for everybody. And somebody can hear it better from somebody else. Ask any parent talking to their child. The child will probably hear it better from somebody else, wouldn't they? Sometimes. And so we would bring in national speakers. Again, George DiPrizio and I were friends. John Healy, Charlie Osborne. Charlie came in. Nancy Keller, Pauline Cinquini. They all came in, and they would say the same word, but in different ways. And other people would be receptive and respond to some that they wouldn't respond to others. And at all kinds, you know, like I say, you can be a cheerleader up there, and the Lord will do what the Lord wants to do, and He's doing powerful things. So there's all kinds of healings, all kinds of things. Prophetic word. One of the prophetic words we got out of the prayer meeting. And the prayer meeting at St. Elizabeth's wasn't all that big. Wasn't all that big at all. It kind of remained constant with all those seminars. And a couple of times I sent people home for prayer meetings because they were on Thursday. I said, you know, this is Thursday. This is fourth night out. Go home, be with your family. You don't belong here. You know, God doesn't want us to be at every prayer meeting that's out there. That's not the whole point. The whole point is to be real with other people and to know that Spirit of God belongs to everyone. And so we got prophetic word, one of our prayer meetings, that we're to be the light on the hill. And people would come to that hill and be enlightened. Okay, somebody came to me one time after Mass on Sunday, said, "Father, you know, there's somebody in our parish that prays in tongues." I said, "Well, that's in the Bible. That's okay." He said, "Oh, okay." Walked away. Had words of knowledge. Okay. Our RCIA was a special thing because it truly was a process of inculcation into the life of the Spirit and renewal. At the process of RCIA, I can remember specific people and some of the things that they actually said and what happened, because on Holy Thursday, before they came into the church, they all got to stand up and witness to how the Lord had changed their lives. And so they would stand up and give their story, and somebody says, "Well, can I give mine?" I said, "You're not an RCIA, but can I give mine?" "Sure, go ahead." And Holy Thursday, we had tables set out in this little room. We'd sit down, and I think the kids. Did you wait on the kids? We had water and bread and water, and we would listen to the witnesses of the people who were going to be baptized. And one of the guys was being baptized. I'll never forget. I was holding the ritual, okay, and I was like this with my hand on his chest because he wanted to hit the water. And I had to hold this. Now, let loose, and he goes right in. But, you know, there was such a power in the presence of the Lord, and people were just open to that. And really, it wasn't a big deal for us. It became normal for us. Deliverance and healing team, that formation, that was a lot of fun. I think I put you guys through. We got demons out, didn't we? but we did, you know, preparation. And I think we have to prepare. We have to be open and prepare. You know, my homilies, you know, start on Monday. I start on Monday just to read the scripture and just take it in and kind of absorb it. Okay, Lord, what are you saying to me? And a lot of times I come back on Sunday and say, "Thank God, that was good. I wonder why I didn't think of that." And as I would go over the homily, I said, "Man, that was good." At that time, I wasn't writing anything down. I said, "Why didn't I think of that?" And the healing gifts, the community was basically a healing community. We had one guy never, ever been to a prayer meeting or never been to a Holy Spirit seminar. He went home and told his wife, says, "Went to confession today." Said, "I got up off the kneeler and I really felt strange." She said, "What'd you say?" Says, "I got up off the kneeler and I really felt strange." What are you saying?" He said, "I told you. I went to confession today. I got up off the kneeler and I really felt strange." Says, "Honey, you haven't been able to kneel in 35 years. Oh." Boom. Canceled surgery from carotid arteries that were scheduled. Surgery was canceled. Little girl came in one time. She's full of poison ivy blisters. She left Mass clean. I mean, this is all God's doing. Like I say, you can stand up there and tap dance. You know, here, see what God's doing. See what God's doing. And inner healing was going. Linda said about the back. You know, we would go to conferences. We would learn. All kinds of things were happening. I remember one time I went to a retreat in Wernersville. It was a Jewish Jesuit retreat center in Wernersville. And as I was walking on the outside and I passed a crucifix, and I stopped looking up at the crucifix, and the kind of sense I got was, "Want to trade?" "Say what?" "Want to trade." I call it the divine exchange. "I'll live in you if you die for me. You know, you take the cross and then I'll walk the path." Okay. I'm still learning. Even today, I'm still learning about, and I was going to share this later, I'm still learning about suffering and pain in light of salvation and what that means in the Christian walk. I'll tell you that a little bit about that later. First time experienced resting in the Lord. Full Gospel invited me out to Hagerstown, Maryland, and I went out there and went out with Sam Girard. I don't know if you know Sam. Sam was just a blessed man. Music. He was writing music, Christian music, left and right. And I said, "Come on, Sam. So we'll write out together." And I go out there. I just shared a little bit and had prayer afterwards. Get up there, and these two little old ladies came up. And, "Where are you from?" "Well, we're from Pennsylvania." They came down into Maryland. Says, "We came because we heard that, you know, a Catholic priest was talking, and we're Catholic. We're not like these guys." I said, "Oh, okay." Start to pray over the lady. I put my hand up, and boom, she goes down in the spirit. And her sister again gets bug-eyed. So I said, "Time out." Come up to the mic and say, "This is resting in the spirit." If somebody gets overcome by the spirit, they can relax or rest so much that they'll just fall out. And it's okay. We didn't have catchers at the time, so I didn't want to set people up, you know, psychologically, that some of you might fall. So if you say that, some of you will. Okay? But I didn't want to set anything up. And I've seen people fall on marble floors and you can hear the crack on their head and never get hurt. But I didn't want a psychological manipulation. I hated that. And so that's the first time experienced resting in the spirit. And one time it happened during one of our daily masses, and somebody said, "What's that?" I said, "You talk to the lady and she'll tell you what it was. I can't tell you what her experience was." And these were kind of normative things. Several years later, several years. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton was rejoined to St. Teresa's, and they merged into St. Francis Parish today. Well, this good little Methodist boy used to come to our services every now and then, and he was raised up to pastor a parish. And he called and said, "Think a bishop will sell me this land?" I said, "Probably." I said, "You have it now?" I said, "No." So if he says no, what happens? Same thing. So he called and got the land, and the land has been anointed. And Kevin is the pastor there. And the Lord's ministry still goes on there. We thank you. Thank the Lord for that. It's the light on the hill that remains bright. We had other people that began ministries. It's a shame that we didn't have any place for people that wanted to be evangelists. You know, Charlie Osborne was an exception, and his bishop took him under his wing, and he was a lay evangelist, but we didn't have any. So some of our people went out and became evangelists and preaching baptism in the Holy Spirit, you know. People that we minister to and love and are still brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Perosiches are one couple that their whole family's in ministry. And another little boy, he's working on his doctorate in theology at Marquette. He writes me on his baptismal day, says, "Thanks for getting things going and started." And so he's in that ministry. I was moved then down to Bluefield, and Jesus continued to change hearts and continued to change lives. And at this time, I was called to do some ministry with the National Service Committee and began to lead pilgrimages to the Holy Land and to Italy. Mighty conversions and healings took place there. Had a lady one time, we had her renewed her baptismal vows in the Jordan River. She came out and her knees were healed. She had no problem the rest of the pilgrimage. Another one. Sometimes, you know, after several times in Italy and the Holy Land, sometimes I become cynical. And, you know, you're there so often and that, and you kind of take things for granted. Well, this one lady who, she was our tour director. And we're sitting on a bus, and we're just talking. And she has this big conversion experience of Padua. I don't know what God was doing in her, but she had this big conversion experience. Subsequent times that we've gone to Italy, we've met with her, and she wasn't on with our tour group or anything. We met with her and went to one of her prayer meetings. She had went to one of these big prayer meetings in Italy. And one of the gals in Fairmont, I said, "You're now an international speaker because you spoke," and they translated for her, but she spoke at one of the prayer meetings over in Italy. But to see that conversion take place, the lady was going through some hard times, and the Spirit of God just grabbed her by the heart, changed her life around. Still pray for her, still fear from her. I remember I was going home one Christmas from Bluefield, and it was snowing. I was going up Powell Mountain. Well, not only did I go up Powell Mountain, I went over the mountain. Totaled the car. I had a friend in Somersville that came and picked me up and took me to their home. Spent the whole night listening to the dad. Unbeknownst to me, his son had committed suicide, and he had closed up, and he was just a closet, just closed up. And that night he opened up, the Lord healed him, and as I was leaving, his wife mouthed to me, "Thank you, thank you." And so the car was nothing, you know. They dragged the car back to Bluefield. I get the exact same car, and I walk out scot-free. Insurance will take care of it. I'll take care of the rest. I just went about my business. Phenomenal. If you stop working for me, I'll work through you. That was just ministry to a family. We develop relationships with people in the neighborhood. Parish established a food bank, helping the ministry there. We continued the Holy Spirit seminars. Just mentioned, why don't we make this, instead of a parish seminar, let's make it a regional seminar, and out of that, Pipestem conference grew. And they have a conference there where they probably get 100 people every year now, talking about the Spirit of God, transformed lives, changed lives, and healings, and all kinds of ministry are happening there. Three of our people from that prayer group went into full-time ministry as deacons. So I moved over to Fairmont, and people were hurting there because the pastor was transferred, and they had strong ties to their pastor, but it was causing all kinds of problems, different communities. And the Lord said to me, and one of the things he taught me is, no one can take your peace from you. You can freely give it up. You can freely give it up, but nobody can take your peace from you. Nobody can make you angry. And I flashed back to the civil rights days when the Freedom Riders were going into training to ride the buses down in Alabama. And they would sit them there and say, if you lose your cool, you can't go on the bus. But the Lord was telling me there, says, no one can take your peace from you. You can freely give it up, but nobody will take it. And the Lord gave emotional healing to a lot of the people there while we continued spiritual renewal. And it's kind of neat to see God do that. And we didn't do anything physical with the plant or anything of that nature, but we just stayed with the spiritual. And emotional healing took place. We had Holy Spirit seminars, prayer meetings, charismatic masses. We began... We had healing prayer, mass with healing prayer. But then we had mass with the anointing of the sick. And the first one we had, 75 people show up. Boom. So then we kind of made it and I talked to the other priest, said, you know, I can't do 75 people in one night. I said, we'd be there till the next day. And so we kind of joined it together. And they still have that, don't they, Stella? No? Okay. So... People were being anointed at Mass. People were being healed. In August of 2008, after our diocesan conference, I come back home and I began to hurt in my chest. I'm doing some painting at my camp. And so I go to the doc. He said, well, we'll take an x-ray. So he takes an x-ray. He says, but if you're doing that, he says, probably all the muscles in your chest come together right here. But it will take a chest x-ray. So he takes a chest x-ray. This is on a Friday. He says, I'll call you Monday and let you know. So fine. He called me Monday. Said, I'd like to come in. I'd like for you to come in. Says, because the x-ray is not clear. Said, it looked like there was a shadow there. So I go back down and check it out. He says, well, that's not conclusive anything. They wanted to do an MRI and then they wanted to do a liver scan or probe, whatever they call that, and said, it looks like you may have cancer. Looks like it's cancer. So I said, well, give me the CD, and I'll take it to my buddy in Morgantown, and we'll see. So I had a friend who was a radiologist in Morgantown, and I gave him the CD scan, and he comes out of the chair, and he just gives me a big bear hug. I said, you have cancer. I have cancer. I don't know what cancer is. And it proved to be of a stage 4 lymphoma. But I never claimed that. I never claimed cancer. There was cancer in my body, and I get perturbed when I see people talk about, you know, this is my cancer, because they're owning it. They're saying it's mine, and it's not yours. It's a foreign body, a foreign element in your body. So don't claim that. That's just a sigwig, if it's all right to give that little sigwig. Thanks. But then I'm talking to the Lord. I said, God, you know, you're kind of getting personal now. After all of this stuff, and you're a cheerleader, you know, and tap dancing, and God's doing things, and then he kind of hits me. And I said, you're kind of getting personal. So we have a little talk, and he says, It's okay, Patsy. We'll get through this. Yeah, we'll get through it. I don't know about me. You may. After the first treatment, there was no signs of cancer. But treatment continued. And I probably had every side effect known to a human being. Every side effect from the treatment. You know, I had bleeding underneath my toenails. I mean, it's unbelievable some of the side effects that happen. And it was always in prayer. It's okay, Patsy, you'll get through this. And I guess we did. But we had some nice, strong talks. Every now and then I get ticked off at the Lord and I let him have it. He lets me have it too. But it's interesting. Jesus worked through me through all those treatments. As bad as and sick as I was, I think there was, you could see people in the parish, you know, and it was touching people's lives during liturgies. I mean, people were being changed, people were being healed, and they'd come up. One lady gave me a wig. What was the name of the guy that, Muhammad Ali's trainer or promoter? Don King. Gave me a Don King wig. Okay? So I'm going in for treatment in the infusion center, and I put that wig on. Sam Chick and I in the infusion center, we were just unmercifully with those doctors and nurses. I don't think they liked to see us come. But we would go with our poles, and we'd go down the aisles, you know, and we'd be talking and singing and pop into people and just ministering all kinds of ways. And if you stop working, you know, for me, I'll work through you. And even during that time, all kinds of healing took place. People were laughing. People were dying, too. But that's okay. That's okay. I'd sit down and take a nap for 10 minutes and wake up 4 hours later. So I said, maybe it's time to retire. So I retired in 2009, but continued to be open to the Lord. And, you know, we continued to have our talks. One of the things, you know, when I said we had three men that worked and became deacons, one of them was Gary Lane, and he said, what do you think about a seminar in Hazleton Prison? And so I said, go for it, Gary. And he got a group of people together from Fairmont and Morgantown, and it kind of changed to Father Paul's ministry at Hazleton, and that's still going on. It's a powerful, powerful ministry. Recently, I was called to minister in Seattle. I've been going up to Seattle for Masses of Healing in Western Washington Charismatic Renewal. Before I leave, I developed a case of shingles. And it was kind of bad. I couldn't raise my arm. But I went anyhow. I stayed with my brother and I ministered up. I couldn't raise my arm. You know, I can do this with it, but I couldn't do it on its own. But I think of the book, the Wounded Healer, and we're all called to be wounded healers. We're all called to that. I got the office called me and said, you know, we're getting all kind of calls into the office of people being that were healed while you were up here, because I'd left and gone home. Right now, I do a little bit of work with the Heart and Hand Ministry. It's supposed to be the Methodist food outreach ministry, but our community is so small, we have welcome and come back again on the same sign. But we do food out ministry, and it's an ecumenical thing. St. Elizabeth is very much involved in that outreach ministry. We have a couple of characters there that kind of befriended. Little Phyllis walks through town. And I don't know if you know Phyllis or not, but she always wants to bum $5 for cigarettes. So I'd say, come on, Phyllis, I'll feed you, but I'm not giving you any money for cigarettes. Okay. So Phyllis and Ruby are two of our town characters. I just want to end with, had a cousin, Leah and Tyler, and they gave me permission to use this because it really isn't my witness. It's kind of theirs. But I have to share it. Tyler and Leah were praying. This is just an email that I got from her, and I said I'll use some of it. I won't read the whole thing. They were pregnant with twins, but the twins were mono-mono, which means there's only one sac and two babies in the one sac. One of the babies was anencephalic. And for those of you who don't know what that means, the brain doesn't develop. So the only life that child has is not from the brain stem to the brain. The only life that kid has is from the umbilical cord. That was one of the twins. The other one seemed to be developing, but they wanted to keep her and monitor her to see how the other twin was doing. She was in the hospital for 2 months, and every day they would come in and do tests to see what was happening. They wanted to give as much time for that second baby to develop and have a chance. So on March the 7th, twins were born. The first week we were there, supportive team counseled us and told us that if we had a delivery plan, that day would be so much more peaceful for us if we had a delivery plan. These kids would not talk about it. They would not talk about the anencephalic baby. They were just keeping it all in. And so my cousin, her mother, says, "Can you talk with them?" So I went down to the hospital, and Leah and Tyler said, "You know, I was praying about coming down here, and what can you say?" Because what happens, once the child is born and they cut the umbilical cord, that baby begins to die at that moment because there's no life, no life support. The baby begins to die. I can't even imagine that of a parent. Okay? So I'd go down and talk to them. So I'm talking with Leah, and I said, "You have to name the kids, the children, you have to name them." Says, "Okay." So ultimately she started to name them, and she began to talk about them. I said, I got a word from God. And do you have a Bible here? I didn't even bring my Bible. I said, "Yeah." So we went to Jeremiah 1:4. And you'll know the scripture as soon as you hear it. She was talking about they needed a support plan. She says, "We both agreed that we wanted to donate Juliana," and that was the anencephalic child, "we wanted to donate Juliana to science to help other babies. They told us that we couldn't because she would be too small." She was about 2 pounds. My sister wouldn't take no for answer, and so her sister found a place that would do that. Says, "We weren't able to raise our sweet daughter. We were comforted to know that she would help others in research." Father Patsy prayed and talked to us weekly. He showed us a passage from Jeremiah that made everything make sense. Jeremiah 1:4. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." It says delivery day came on March the 7th. That day, her husband got sick as a dog. He didn't even come into the operating room. He was outside in a wheelchair. We went to the operating room. My sister, Father Patsy, and I prayed together. Martina was born first with a loud, large cry, and then Juliana. I held Juliana as she was baptized. And then she was given to her dad in the hallway when they finished my surgery. We went back to our room and got to hold Juliana for an hour before she passed. It was a beautiful and peaceful moment. We decided to have her cremated and are going to have a memorial to honor her legacy down the road. We still haven't received the body or the cremains of Juliana. But what they're going to do is chart all of the tests and the results of that test. And that was Juliana's legacy, and that's Juliana's memorial. And again, it just brings back to mind, if you stop working for me, I'll work through you. And it's okay, Patsy, we'll get through this. Amen.